Okay, everybody, welcome. Sorry for the little bit of a delay there. Claire's going to send out that link to the church. There were some people I know that wanted to live stream. I know Michelle was hoping to do that. Welcome. I'm excited to go through this material with you all. Hopefully, y'all get a copy of the book. We should have a few extra copies if more are needed. This is for you all. I can talk about this subject indefinitely if you let me. Obviously, studying the Bible is one of the most important things that we do as Christian people. We read the Bible all the time, but there is a difference between reading and studying. And so this is a really important subject to understand and to know so that we interpret Scripture accurately and faithfully. So I've got a lot of material here I culled from the first couple of chapters of the book. But if at any time you have any questions about anything that we're talking about, please do ask. Or if you have Bible questions in general, you can email me or talk to me or whatever, and I would love to try to answer those questions for you, okay? So let's pray together first. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, and I thank you for everyone that's here, and for those that signed up and are not here yet, we do remember them and pray that you would be with each of them. Bless us now, Lord, as we contemplate this very serious, very wonderful and encouraging subject of studying the Bible and knowing Scripture. We really do want to know the contents of what you have revealed to us in your holy word so that we can live in the light of its truth and find comfort in its wonderful promises and the gospel of Christ, our Savior, and walk in your ways and fear you and really reflect your glory and your saving grace and mercy to all who know us. And we pray that you would bless us now in our study and contemplation of this subject. To that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everyone is here because obviously you want to study the Bible. And at first when I read Sproul's first couple chapters, he gives this long appeal as to why you should study the Bible. And I thought, well, that's kind of redundant, isn't it? I mean, why would you take the time to come out here on a Tuesday night and be away from your family if you didn't really want to study the Bible? But he goes through a lot of good material, as he always does, and I wanted to cover some of that stuff from the book. There are two myths about the Word of God that Sproul goes over. The first one is the Bible is too hard to understand. A lot of times people will just randomly pick up a Bible and start reading it, and then they don't understand it, and so they just put it down and say, forget it, I can't understand it. I wanted to read to you from the Westminster Confession, chapter 1.7, says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And one thing, you know, God saved me when I was about 18 years old. And so throughout my life and being married and all my children, have been able to teach them the Bible and read them the Bible. And I've been able to see this in action a lot. And there's a passage I've taught my children and have made them all memorize, and they can all say it back to me. We say it together before they go to bed. It's one of several that we do that with. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I want you to turn to that, if you would, please. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Very familiar passage. I'm sure some of you know this passage already. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And by the time my little ones are about 7, 8, 9, something like that, we'll go through this passage, and I will tell them, I'm going to try to trip you up and see if I can get you to deny what this passage says. Okay, so let's read it. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I had to have them read that to me themselves. And then say, okay, so kids, what this passage is teaching is that God gives us grace, and then we're saved by grace initially, and then he does a great work in us, and then we're enabled to do the good works that we were created to do, and then we get into heaven by those good works, and we're saved by those good works. And they'll go, but it says not, verse 9 says, not by works, lest anyone should boast. I said, no, that's just about the initial step, kids. That's just about when we first become Christians. But we're welcomed into heaven by our good works. I mean, verse 10, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so at the end, we're saved by our good works. But that, it says, not by works, lest anyone should boast. What do you see there? It's very simple, isn't it? It's not complicated. Okay, it's not like you need a PhD in theology or you need to take classes on hermeneutics and read multiple volumes of systematic theology to understand this stuff. Okay, little kids can read this and understand it and never be led astray if they know these kinds of passages. And not be led astray. I don't care who it is trying to trick them. If they know these passages, if we know these passages, we're not going to be led astray. Okay? So the basics of salvation, the basics of what we need to know to be saved, are so clear in Scripture that not just the learned and the scholarly, but the unlearned, through a diligent use of ordinary means, just reading their Bible on their own, can come to a sufficient understanding of them. Anyone here ever read Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan? John Bunyan is an extraordinary guy because his library consisted of a Bible and a concordance. And he knew nothing about the original languages, knew nothing about all the scholarly stuff. And he was a close friend of John Owen. And John Owen got the manuscript of Pilgrim's Progress from prison. He used to go visit Bunyan in prison. He got it and read it. And Owen thought, you know, this is not bad. And it goes on to become the second best-selling book next to the Bible in history. But even Owen said, when he would listen to Bunyan preach and listen to him evangelize, even Owen said, I would gladly give up all of my scholarly attainments to have the ability to reach people with the gospel that the tinker has. That's what his nickname was, the tinker. Because he just tinkered with stuff. He wasn't seen as a great scholar. But when you read Pilgrim's Progress, the guy understood the Christian faith so well, just so well. So it's not for the learned. The Bible is not too hard to understand. You can understand it. And you can understand why Zephaniah is in the Bible. And you can understand why Habakkuk is there. And you can understand why Ezekiel wrote and when he wrote and for what purpose he wrote. And you can understand those things with an ordinary use of means. Okay, the second myth is the Bible is boring. Okay, listen to this Sproul quote. He says, "The preponderance of boredom that people experience with the Bible came home to me when I was hired to teach the scriptures and required Bible courses at a Christian college. The president of the institution phoned me and said, 'We need someone young and exciting, someone with a dynamic method who will be able to make the Bible come alive.' Well, I knew what the president was getting at. I nevertheless wanted to say, 'You want me to make the Bible come alive?' I didn't know that it had died. In fact, I had never even heard that it was ill. Who was the attending physician at the Bible's demise? No, I can't make the Bible come alive for anyone. The Bible is already alive. It makes me come alive." End quote. So the Bible is the greatest story ever told. You have to work hard to make it boring. We who have been blessed to have the Bible in our possession nearly all of our lives and who are familiar with its contents, we often miss how spectacular the narratives and the sayings in it and the things that the promises God makes in the gospel. We miss how spectacular and glorious they really are. And one thing that I've had the blessing of being able to do for a number of years, starting about 10 years ago, was teach the Bible to kids in elementary schools who didn't even own Bibles, knew nothing about the Bible, hadn't heard of Adam and Eve. They didn't know who Jesus and the disciples were. They didn't know what crucifixion was. They never heard of Noah. They'd never heard of Moses. And I got to tell the entire story of Moses' birth and his whole life growing up and then the Exodus. And it hit me how incredible that story is. Now, I've heard that my whole life, but these little kids, they would get mad at me every single week because of where we cut off the story. It's like Moses is in the little ark with pitch on it and going down the Nile River, and his little sister is following after, and then the story gets stopped there. And then it's okay, well, let's close in prayer. What? Well, what's going to happen? And I would drive home from that thinking, that is an incredible story. It's an incredible historical narrative. And don't let familiarity with the Bible take away the force of these incredible things that God did with the life of Moses. Even preaching through Exodus on Sunday nights, I mean, I'm working on my 20th sermon on Exodus, only on Exodus chapter 6. But there's so much in that narrative. It's really remarkable if you take the time to drill into the details and everything that's being said. God doesn't waste any words in his word. Everything is there for our instruction and for our admonition. Okay, so another thing that is important as we get into the subject of studying the Bible, we believe in the basic clarity of Scripture. Okay, the Reformers had a 10-cent cool word. Does anyone know what the word is?
Perspicacity.
I'm sorry?
Perspicacity or perspicacity?
Perspicuity. It was off by a diphthong, right? Perspicuity. The Reformation that called that the perspicuity of Scripture. And it's an important teaching. And it's a teaching that the basic message of Scripture is clear. The Bible is meant to be a revelation of something. It is a revealing of something. If it were given in some kind of heavenly speak or some kind of impossible high scholarly talk, it wouldn't be a revelation, wouldn't it? It would just be gobbledygook. Okay, so the Bible is basically clear in what it is that God is trying to is saying to us. So it's a revealing of those things so that we can understand them. Another reason that we have to believe in the basic clarity of Scripture, and this is very important, I want you to get your Bibles and look at some of these passages. Jesus, when he talked to people who owned Bibles, what did he always assume? That's right. Again and again and again, he would say, you are in error because you don't know the Scriptures. Have you not read this? Have you not read that? His assumption is, number one, they knew what the Bible was, and number two, they had read it, and that they had understood it correctly. So he held people accountable on an individual level for this. So turn to Matthew 12, verse 1. We could seriously spend the rest of the evening just looking at these, but Jesus, it's very serious. He held his hearers accountable to understanding the Word of God. So Matthew 12, verses 1 through 5. Does someone want to read that? Whoever gets there first.
Through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" To 5, you said?
Yeah, through 5.
"Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?"
Okay. And so he's saying there, yes, the Sabbath prohibits work on the Sabbath day, but God did not mean that if you're really hungry, you can't eat something. Okay, he wasn't prohibiting works of necessity or works of mercy. Remember, he goes off on the Pharisees and the Jewish people for their legalistic view of the Sabbath again and again. And even asked them, which of you, if you had a donkey that fell in a ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't go down there and lift it out of the ditch? And he says that to them after they get upset because he heals the guy that had been lame at the pool there in John 5 for, 38 years? And the guy's carrying his mat. And they say, he's doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, are you serious? You know, this poor guy's been lame for 38 years, and I made a man well on the Sabbath. You guys would get an animal out of a dish. What's wrong with you? So works of necessity and mercy. He expected them to have seen those things in the Old Testament and to know that already. Isn't that incredible? He expected them not just to know what's explicitly set forth in Scripture, but also what can be deduced from it too. What some of those narratives also show us. Okay, so very important. All right, Matthew 19, 1 through 4. Someone read that one.
"Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'"
In verse 5 too.
"And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'"
Okay, so here and there again, have you not read? Have you not read? One thing you'll notice too, Jesus loved to quote the stuff from Genesis that is the most offensive to the modern mind. Okay, he was the most hardcore fundamentalist in the history of time. Okay, he quotes from the creation account of marriage again and again. He believed in Jonah in the belly of the great fish. He believed in Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood of Noah. I mean, he goes to those passages again and again and again and simply says, "Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read?" His assumption, you don't have to be part of this higher class of elite scholars to understand Scripture. The common people that heard the Bible read on the Sabbath day, they were supposed to know it and understand it too. And he held them accountable for it. And he got upset when they didn't understand it. Okay? One more, Matthew 22:31. This is my favorite one because I want you to notice how he mixes metaphors here. He mixes metaphors. Normally, when you think of hearing someone, you hear them what? Speaking. And if you read something, you're reading something that is written. Okay, now look at what he says in verse 31. Matthew 22, verse 31. I'll read this one. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So think about that. When scripture is read, John Calvin talks about this a lot in his The Institutes of the Christian Religion, just the importance of reading scripture and scripture being preached and taught in church. He said when a minister of the gospel, or really when anyone stands up and reads the Bible, when they read it out loud, God is talking directly to his people. God is speaking directly to them. And it's Jesus who held this view. So when I was in seminary, we had to read, you know, weird neo-Orthodox and liberal commentators, interpreters who held a lower view of scripture. And again, professors and good writers would say, to this day, I still haven't heard a neo-Orthodox or a liberal professor or scholar give me a good reason to think that their view of scripture is better than Jesus's. Okay? If Jesus thought this stuff, it's best to agree with him. Okay? Don't worry about of liberal and neo-Orthodox people who dare to challenge this. Jesus held the highest conceivable view of the scriptures. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? It just gives me the chills to think. When those rabbis stood up and read the Old Testament, when Moses read it to them, it was the God of heaven and earth speaking directly to them. There's many more passages we could look at there in the Gospels, and I hope that point is not lost on you. Jesus expected people to understand the Bible because the Bible is basically clear. Okay, now the next section in Sproul's book, he goes into motivation. There's a difference between reading and studying, and Sproul hits the nail on the head. I just want to read to you what he wrote here. He says, it is important to know that the theme of this book is not how to read the Bible, but how to study the Bible. There's a great deal of difference between reading and studying. Reading is something we can do in a leisurely way, something that can be done strictly for entertainment in a casual manner. But study suggests labor, serious and diligent work. Here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's word, not so much because it's difficult to understand, not so much because it's dull and boring, but because it is work. That's why. That's why we're not as zealous and not as diligent, and we don't know it as well as we should. Because it's work. It's hard. Our problem, says Sproul, is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. And he's right. If we don't know scripture, it's because we make the decision not to. It's because other things that are less important take that time away from us. And then he goes into a discourse on pride, dishonesty, and laziness, our biggest sins. You know, pride keeps us from, pride in our own view on things and our own ideas about things keeps us from consulting the Word of God and wanting to make sure we know everything in it. We're dishonest with ourselves at times, and we're lazy. So studying the Bible is hard work. It's not easy. It's just like every form of work. It's difficult. It's hard. There's thorns and thistles in it, and it's painful. Okay, there's thorns and thistles in everything. Then he goes into this. Many Christians have never read the whole Bible. Many who have been Christians for years have never read the whole Bible. If you have read all of it, you're in a small minority of professing Christians. If you've actually worked hard to study the Bible, you're in an even smaller minority of Christians. And as I've said, you guys hear me harp on this all the time when I preach, but we live in the culture of perpetual distraction. I mean, it just never stops. If you have an internet connection and a few gadgets, I mean, there's just no end to what you can amuse your mind and just turn your mind to mush watching. And so it's hard work to say, okay, I'm going to sit down and read this text. That's sometimes difficult to understand, and I have to invest time in it, and I've got to work to try to understand it. It's easier not to. Now, I wanted to share with you, God graciously saved me when I was 18 years old. My parents, you know, always made sure I had a Bible from the time I was a little kid, and I never read the Bible until I was 18. And I remember when I finally started reading Scripture after God saved my soul and started reading the Bible, and I was embarrassed at how ignorant I was of it. And I made discoveries that embarrassed me. For example, I remember reading through the book of Acts and getting to Acts 9, where Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus, and then he meets Jesus, and I'm like, wow, who's this guy? And then his name becomes Paul. And I thought, is that the guy that wrote all those letters, like Romans and 1 Corinthians? And then I turned over my Bible, and I'm like, yeah, it is. It is. And I just thought, that's pathetic. Like, I've been sitting in church my entire life, and I just figured that out. That's really bad. My first exposure to the Reformation was when I took Western Civilization, the history of Western Civilization, as an undergraduate my freshman year. And in that class, we studied the Renaissance, the Reformation, and the French Revolution. And it was fascinating. And I just wrote, I took like 71 pages of notes in that class. I tried to write down everything that guy said. And this is embarrassing to admit to you, but I feel like I should do it. When he started talking about Martin Luther, I thought he was talking about Martin Luther King. And Martin Luther's lectures on justification from Romans and Galatians. I didn't even know what he was talking about. And then he gave his dates, and he was born in 1484. I'm like, okay, that's definitely not the civil rights guy then. But here's my point. No matter how little you may think you know right now, if you develop Bible reading disciplines and Bible study disciplines, in a very short time, you can really come to have a very deep and very thorough knowledge of the Bible. You really can. It's really amazing how much time we waste in the course of the day and how much time you could redeem. One thing that's so cool about technology is I have apps on here that will read the Bible to me. So when I wake up in the morning and I'm usually the first one up in my house, I just put my earbuds in and just boom, just pick up in the Bible where I left off, and we'll listen to the whole Bible all the way through, usually several times in a year. And just that's the first thing every day is Bible and pray and just listen, and listen to like 35 Psalms this morning. Okay, so you just that constant intake, and then it becomes part of your mental machinery. Okay, and for me, the big thing is repetition. If I hear it enough times, it'll become part of my thinking. But it takes a lot of discipline. I do not memorize things easily, and I don't retain things well either. I have to work really hard to do that. Another thing that happened that was really important, a big step for me, was being introduced to great Reformed systematic theologies, the Reformed confessions. I still remember getting my first copy of Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology when I lived in Akron, right after my daughter Abigail was born. So she was an infant child. I remember sitting in my driveway after I cut my grass, and she was laying there in one of those little bouncy seat things with my copy of Burkhoff and reading through it. And I just reading sections of it and was like, this guy, like, if you cut him, he would have bled Bible verses on you or something. Like, how does this guy know everything? He knows everything about church history. He knows everything about the whole history of Christian thought. And every doctrine he addresses, he pulls together every single passage in the whole Bible about that subject. So it was so useful to go through all that. And I thought, man, I want to know the Bible like these guys did. And then was introduced to the Puritans. And, of course, when I was in high school, we read Nathaniel Hawthorne, and we read the Scarlet Letter. Anyone here read the Scarlet Letter? I thought that they were a bunch of pointy-chinned Ichabod Crane freaks. I really did. And then you start reading them, and you're like, man, these people, they just breathe the Bible. I mean, it just comes out in every verse. The phraseology that they use, the way they describe stuff, the ways that they suffered, the losses that they endured, their books just smell like heaven. When you read them, like when you read Thomas Brooks or Watson or even John Owen is extremely hard to read. Anyone ever try to read John Owen? Yeah, you have to try to diagram the sentence. He did not care about his readers at all. And what's funny is he says that in the front of one of his books. He's like, for those looking for flowery rhetoric and high speak and smooth writing, I bid thee farewell. It's like, yeah, you're gonna work hard to understand.
Is he the one that wrote The Mortification of Sin?
He did.
Okay.
Yes.
So I have read it in yes. Like you three sentences, you should wrestle with that.
Yeah.
Maybe even two for days.
He's worth wrestling with, though, because Owen's an extraordinary person. I remember learning about some about his life. He had 11 children and outlived all 11 of them. And 10 of them died before they were three. And he had one daughter that survived the childhood and lived to be 19. And she had gotten married and was badly treated by her husband and who left her. She came back home and got tuberculosis and died at 19. And you think, okay, so this guy buried 11 children. And in the meantime, is cranking out 900-page books on how to have communion with each member of the Trinity. And you go, okay, this guy's made of a metal different than me. Okay, but there's so much you can learn. And that's one thing, before all this is over, when we're done at the very end, I want to really encourage you to get certain books that might really, really help you understand the Bible better, and also just introduce you to those writers that were just really special. They were really special people that God gave the church that we should remember and we should read, for sure. Okay, Sproul said this. Listen to this section. Biblical ignorance is not limited to lay people by any means. I have sat on church boards responsible for the examination of seminarians preparing for the pastoral ministry. The degree of biblical ignorance manifested by many of these students is appalling. Seminary curricula have not done much to alleviate the problem. Every year, many churches ordain people who are virtually ignorant of the content of Scripture. I just want to point out, that's why we had to leave the denomination we were in. Okay, guys that are pastors that are ignorant as the day is long of the content of Scripture. Sproul says, I was shocked when I took a test in Bible college for entrance to the theological seminary from which I graduated. After I completed my exam, I was deeply embarrassed, ashamed to hand in my paper. I had taken several courses in college that I thought would prepare me for such a test, but when the test came, I was not ready. I left question after question blank and was certain that I had failed. When the grades were posted, I discovered that I had received one of the highest grades in a group of 75 students. Even with the grades scaled, there were several students who scored less than 10 out of 100. My score was poor, yet it was one of the best of the bad. Biblical illiteracy among the clergy has become so prevalent that I often find pastors getting annoyed and angry when their parishioners ask them to teach them the Bible. In many cases, pastors live in mortal fear that their ignorance will be exposed by being thrust into a situation where they are expected to teach the Bible. So that's pretty bad, isn't it? So there were times where we'd give, you know, I was the chairman of the examinations committee on Westminster Presbytery for 4 years. So we examined a lot of guys for licensure, a lot of guys for ordination. And a lot of times the English Bible section was pretty stunning. You'd go through, okay, where's this? And they didn't know. Where's this discourse? Where's this found? Where's that found? And they wouldn't know. It's kind of sad. So I really believe that biblical ignorance is the heart of why denominations die. It's why pastors and elders don't respond to the subtle errors of their time. Okay, if you know the English Bible well and you make a daily habit of reading lots of Scripture and also studying Scripture, you will not be led astray by anything. No. You won't be. If you know the text of your English Bible well, you will not be led astray by anything. Okay. It's not about being a scholar. It's not about being a Bible nerd or being a language expert or being an intellectualist. It's about turning off the gadgets, turning off images, and turning off movies and YouTube and unplugging the earbuds of music and developing the discipline to read. God didn't give us a comic book or a movie. He gave us text. And so we have to be students of text, students of the Word of God. Okay, I want you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Titus 1, 1 through 3, so 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Another thing, as you're turning there, if you don't know the books of the Bible in order, I would encourage you to learn them in order. Learn them like a machine. So if you got hit by a bus, you'd forget your name and your address, but you could still say the books of the Bible in order. Okay, Titus 1, 1 through 3. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time, listen, manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Okay, preaching is the way in which God manifests his word. Okay, so I emphasize that to you because it's not through movie clips or puppet ministry or skits and dramas. It's through preaching. Okay, God gave us words. God gave us verbs, nouns, adjectives, and sentences on a text. He wants those things to be preached and taught through the proclamation in the church. Okay, turn back just probably one page. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, I want you to see this. Now, 2 Timothy, we know, was the very last letter that Paul wrote before he died. And he even says there towards the end of chapter 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He knows that he's getting ready to die. So his final charge to this young pastor, look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4 of his last letter. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. You hear that? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Okay? Now, I share that with you because God gave us text. He gave us words on a page, which he entrusted to us and providentially preserved and brought down here to us on our Bibles. When I was in seminary, we had very weird conversations in class. Okay? And this is at a Reformed seminary, about proper ways to illustrate sermons. We had debates about this when I took preaching and also when I took a class on worship in Orlando. And there were guys that were divinity students that were advocating the use of skits, the use of movie clips as sermon illustrations on the big screen. And we were going back and forth on this. And they said, look, you know, the argument was our culture is an image-based culture. Our culture doesn't do text anymore. So if they learn from images and from videos and moving pictures, why not use that to our advantage? Why not do that? And one of the things that myself and other guys said, why don't we just jettison preaching altogether then? If it works better, why don't we just get rid of preaching altogether? And one guy said back, well, we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm like, why not? If this stuff works better, as you're saying, why don't we just dare to be wiser than God and get rid of preaching altogether? The fact of the matter is, we don't have the liberty to do that. We don't have the freedom to illustrate sermons or to teach in that way, in the context of corporate worship. Now, there's everything cool about videos and documentaries and things like that as teaching tools. But when it comes to public worship, the scriptures need to be read and preached by the individual, by the guy that's called to do that. Yeah, yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to quote something that I thought was relevant.
Okay.
John MacArthur said, you don't think the world has infected your church. Cut out the music, turn on all the lights, normal light bulbs, please. Have a man stand in front of him and preach the word. Try to sell that.
Yeah, it's not just the message of the cross that's foolishness. It's also the means by which it's delivered. The world looks at the church and says, "Man, you guys go in there and listen to that goofy looking bald guy talk to you for an hour, and you take bread and wine and you like baptize people. That's really dumb." And God says, "But I'm saving people, and I'm sanctifying them, and I'm making them better." Okay, so we don't have the freedom to do that kind of thing. Remember Amy Semple McPherson? Anyone heard of Amy Semple McPherson, Church of the Four Square Gospel? Fascinating study. She was a preacher back in the 1930s and 40s, and her church did all kinds of crazy stuff. I mean, you could seriously pull up a YouTube documentary about her and watch some of the antics. They would do theater productions. She would fly through the air on guy wires into the pulpit. Very often it wasn't a pulpit, it was like the steering wheel on a ship, and she would act like she was sailing a ship and all kinds of stuff like that. And then you have the so-called Second Great Awakening before that with Charles Finney and the altar calls, and let's do 87 stanzas of Just As I Am and get people emotional and make them come down for an altar call and so on and so forth. Anyone here ever heard of Billy Sunday? Mm-hmm. Billy Sunday, ex-baseball player. I'm sorry? The Sawdust Trail. Yeah, he would stand on the stage and he would break chairs and he would take his bat and pretend he was hitting the devil out of the park and all kinds of crazy stuff like that. And so there was all these antics and all this stuff that people did. What that shows you is a lack of knowledge of Scripture, but also a lack of confidence in Scripture. I mean, you might as well stand up and say, we don't believe in the power of God. We don't believe in the authority of His Word. We don't believe that that is sufficient for the people of God to build them up and to worship God. I mean, we absolutely cannot do that. There's the scriptures are sufficient. That is what, if you read it and you stick to the text and you walk through it and you state it and illustrate it and apply it as best you can, and you're faithful to what it says, the power of God will be in that place and he will work and he will sanctify people. But like I said, it doesn't sell well. I mean, it's not entertaining. I mean, there's a reason that Presbyterians are not on TV. Okay? I mean, seriously, what sells on TV is not us. It's not a talking head. But the fact of the matter is the sheep of Christ want to hear from God. I remember another Sproul book, he said, you know, when I go to church, more than anything in the world, I just want to hear from my God. So will that guy read a passage and teach it to us? You know, that's the thing that you're looking for. And I'll tell you, I love going to Sunday school at church here. I love it. Like Bill, when he was doing his thing on Philemon, I learned a ton about Philemon. And it's so great to be able to sit through that, and then I go into the pulpit to preach, and I've been nourished by someone's just walking through a passage and letting it say what it says and speaking it into my heart. That's wonderful stuff. That's what it's all about. Okay. So why study? Why do the hard work of studying the Bible? Let's look at some other passages. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the book of Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy because it's the word deuteros means second and nomos means law. So Deuteronomy means second law. And it's called that because the book of Deuteronomy is basically three sermons that were preached by Moses to the people of Israel right before they went into the promised land. And so what he does is he goes back over. Here's how God's been faithful to you. And here's how he brought you out of Egypt. And here's how he sustained you in the wilderness and gave you manna and everything else. And look how faithful God has been to you. And now don't intermarry with them and make sure that you know the word of God and that you know his commandments and you keep his covenant. And it's just Moses pleading and pleading and pleading and pleading with them. But Deuteronomy 6, what's said here is actually repeated in several more chapters in the book. But listen to what it says. Look at verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now listen carefully to these next just few verses. Verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Okay, that's the first step right there. That's the key to everything else. That's the key to the covenantal passing on of the word of God to the next generation. I cannot give my children what I do not have. If I don't have a close love for the Lord Jesus and a love for his word and a real affection for God, I can't give that to them if I don't have it. And so that's the first thing. The words of God have to be in our hearts first. In verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So you see the command here is to know God's word, to have it in your heart so that you can talk about it. That's one thing when I've taught men's Bible studies on the same thing and encouraging men, especially and dads in particular and guys that are married, you have to be the discipler here. You've got to be the one that leads your family in these ways. And y'all ever heard of the strong silent type? You can't be the strong silent type. Okay. What is, look at, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall, what? Talk. So I've said again and again to guys, you have to have something to say. And if you don't know the scripture, you don't know the word of God, you're not going to have anything to say. But if you do know scripture and you do study the word of God and you do know its contents and you know the doctrines and you know what it says, you'll have plenty to say. But you can't be the quiet, silent guy. You have to talk and you've got to say this stuff to people in your house and your friends and when you have opportunities at work or wherever. And look at verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay, so the words that God revealed to the people of Israel, those statements that were written down in the Ten Commandments, and then the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those words, they were to be in the hearts of all the people, of moms and dads and everyone else, everyone, singles, everybody, was to have the Word of God in their hearts, and they were to be able to talk about them. And you see again and again in Israel's history, they did not do that. And then another generation would rise up that didn't know God and what he had done for Israel and so on and so forth. Okay, now look at Deuteronomy 32 as Moses gets to the very end. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is one of the most extraordinary chapters in the whole Bible. I would encourage you, you know, if you have time, read through Deuteronomy 32 tonight. It's a song that God taught the people of Israel to kind of remind them of everything, to kind of summarize everything, God's faithfulness and everything that was going to happen. And I mean, look at verse 39 of Deuteronomy 32. Now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. You hear that? And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So God is a God who speaks in words, in sentences, in nouns, verbs, and adjectives, and participles, and everything else. And he puts these thoughts together, and we are to take them into our heart, and we are to know them. And he says, it's not an idle thing. It's not a futile thing for you. These words are your life. When you see that Bible sitting there on the shelf or on the table, when you think about the fact that you own a Bible, just remember, apart from that special revelation given to us by God, we would all go to hell. Without that, you think, I am going to be eternally blessed and happy in the presence of God because of this book that God gave. Because I wouldn't understand. I wouldn't understand why I was here. And I wouldn't know what happened in the past. I wouldn't know who Jesus was or why he came or why he was nailed to the cross. I wouldn't understand any of that. But God explains it all here. These very words in our hearts that God has taught us, they are our life. You see why the idea Christians don't read their Bibles? How could that possibly be? How could we possibly not want to understand what God has revealed? But we don't read it and we don't study as much as we should. Okay, one other passage, 2 Timothy 3, another passage I'm sure you're all familiar with, but it's always good to review and to look at it carefully, look at it closely. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. And here, does anyone know, where did Timothy hear about Jesus and the Bible and everything? Who taught it to him? That's right, from mom and grandma. Okay, verse 14. And so here, again, this is the last letter Paul wrote before his death, and here he's encouraging this young pastor. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, so what does that passage teach us about the nature of Scripture? What is it?
That's all we need.
Mm-hmm.
For everything, whatever
we say. That's right. It equips us for every good work. It equips us for it. So whatever it is that you need to do, the Scriptures make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? And you see, verse 16 there is a very important phrase. All Scripture is God breathed. How does the ESV render that? Someone have an ESV?
Breathed out.
Breathed out. Yes, that's good. Does anyone have another translation?
Inspiration of God.
Okay.
Which one were you using?
I have the New King James, but I didn't read what it actually says though. Because inspired is not as good as God breathed or breathed out, because it really refers to the breathing forth of Scripture. It's not that someone just felt inspired once and wrote something. It is the words of Scripture are the very words of God. And yet the writers retain their normal vocabulary and their normal personalities and their normal writing styles. Okay, well, and we can talk more about those theories. Actually, since we're looking at it, we don't believe in mechanical dictation. Anyone here ever heard of the mechanical dictation theory? It's the idea that, you know, Paul sits down to write Romans and goes, okay, God, I'm ready. Paul, Anne, apostle. It's not that. When he wrote, he was, as the second Peter says, men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit moved them, carried them along to write down what they wrote, but they wrote in normal human language using their normal vocabulary. Like, you ever notice? I mean, when you read John's writings, he writes a little differently than Paul does. And Luke writes a little bit different. They all have their own unique style. So they retain their personalities, and yet they're carried along in such a way that the words they wrote are the very words. It's not that the inspiration, the God-breathedness, does not just carry to the concepts, but to the very words themselves. Okay? There's a big to-do, a big bugaboo, way back when liberalism started creeping in, and they said, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. And it experientially becomes the Word of God as we interact with it. And it's like, oh, barf, please. Okay, no. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Okay, every word that comes out. Okay, what God's Word says, that the inspiration extends to the individual words themselves. Okay, not to the thoughts or concepts or ideas. You hear these weird... I was asked that when I was examined for ordination. Rick Light wanted to see if he could trip me with that. Because the shorter catechism is a question, what rule has God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. He said, what do they mean by contained? And I said, well, since they're 300 years before the liberals and the neo-orthodox got here, they're not saying what you think they're saying. But seriously, when they say that, they mean that it contains the Word of God, meaning it's all contained in here down to the very words themselves. Okay. If you really want to do like the most nauseatingly thorough study of the word theopneustos, that word that's translated breathed out, B.B. Warfield, one of my favorite Reformed theologians, wrote extensively on what that word means and how it's the word theos and the word pneuma, to breathe, or God's breath, and how that's really it requires us to hold to the highest view possible of what Scripture is. It is the very voice of God, just like Jesus said it was. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And Warfield points that out. We have to hold to what the Lord Jesus said. And
as far as I know, that word is not used outside the New Testament.
Yeah, that's right. It's completely unique.
It's unique.
Yep.
Invented by Paul.
Yeah.
Invented by God, and then Paul wrote it down.
Yeah. And yet it captures perfectly what Scripture is. Mm-hmm. It's breathed forth by God. That's what it is. Yeah,
that so. Captured the opening of John.
Mm-hmm.
I think of, you know, in the beginning was the Word.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Is it the same concept?
No, because that, in John, in the opening of John, that's the term logos, okay, that's translated there as word, which is kind of a strange way of rendering logos, because it actually is referring to a person. It's referring to the person of Jesus. But that's actually a good question. We should look at that passage, because it's John 1, verse 1 through 3, especially every phrase of verse 1 is, like, so perfectly written. Like, once I took Greek in seminary, I remember thinking, like, when I looked at it in Greek, I thought, if you rearrange a single word in there, would you agree with this, Julia? You end up with heresy.
Yeah.
Yeah, if a single word gets deleted from the way that's written, you end up with not the doctrine of the Trinity anymore.
Right, and notice that aim is the verb, mm-hmm, was, and that's imperfect, which means always was.
Right.
It started at some point. As far back as you can go.
Right. It's incredible. It really is remarkable. Luther said the same thing. He's like, if you misplace a single letter from this statement, it's you end up with the wrong God. So it's incredible. But yes, sir.
Would the God breathe word, would that be the same word that's in the verse? I can't remember the address for it now, but it talks about the word being living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Like that verse was just coming to my mind. I kept thinking of God breathed and how like living,
yeah,
a living word, and the Bible uses that.
Yeah, that's. I believe that's Hebrews 4:12. Let's look at that real quick. It's not the same word. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. So Hebrews 4, is it verse 12? Yeah. The word of God. Is that the word chrema? 4:12. 4:12. The word of God. So it's not. It's not the same. I'm sorry.
Is that yeah, the same?
It's not the same word, no.
Okay.
No, but it is a reference to scripture though. Word of God there.
Okay.
What is that, Julie? Do you have the Greek right there?
It's logos.
It's a logos. That's okay, logos. The word of God.
Okay.
It can mean that too.
Right.
So.
Right,
yeah. Right. The saying. Yep. Mm-hmm. Where logos means like message, word. Kind of.
That's not the great thing or matter or reason. When we see logos, you know, we all get exposed to the word. It has an actually fairly wide.
Yeah, there's like tons of different ways it's used.
Is everything.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. That's an error that people tend to make, is they'll assign a definition to a term they see in English and assume it's used that way everywhere else they see it. And you have to be real careful with that kind of thing. Because very, very often, I mean, words have very much overlapping meanings and things like that. So
you got to read it in the context.
Yep.
Yeah, that's the reason that verse was just like, I couldn't get out of my head.
But Hebrews 4:12 and 2 Timothy 3:16 are very much connected, though, because that's why the Word of God is living and active and powerful and able to divide soul from spirit, because it is God-breathed. That's what makes it able to do that.
Eternal
so,
God,
I'm sorry?
Eternal God, eternal God.
That's right, that's right. So to interact with Scripture, you're interacting directly with the very voice of God, and that's why it cuts to the heart, and that's why it convicts us and changes and sanctifies us. So, okay. Okay, good. I want to say, knowing Scripture has helped in ministry and in my home in more ways than I could ever really tell you. As soon as I heard, for example, John Piper's false gospel, I knew that it was a false gospel. It didn't take a lot of work. I didn't have to listen to it over and over and over again. I thought, that's definitely wrong, what he's saying about justification before God being, well, you have, initially it's by faith in Christ apart from works, but then you're finally welcomed into heaven by your good works and by your fruit. I'm like, that's not what the Bible teaches. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We don't get into heaven by the fruits of our faith. I knew immediately that that was wrong. As soon as departures from biblical truth on the LGBT issues started in our denomination, in the form of small compromises, for example, even elders and pastors speaking of the LGBT community. Well, what's wrong with doing that? Is there an LGBTQ community? There's not. Remember R.C. Sproul, there's a lecture, it's free on Ligonier's website, and he makes the comment, and I remember listening to this a long time ago, but he said, look, when it comes to dealing with individuals who struggle with homosexuality, he made the statement, the first thing we have to let them know and understand and be so emphatic about is that, these are the three adjectives he used, intrinsically, inherently, biologically, there is no such thing as a homosexual. There are people who engage in homosexual acts and behavior, but it's not intrinsic or biological to what or who we are, any more than being a thief is, any more than being covetous is. Any more than being any other form of sin. I mean, wouldn't it be strange if I came out as a thief? Wouldn't that be strange? Or if I came out as covetous, wouldn't you find that odd? And yet we only do it for this. And the church is only entertaining it for this. Why? Does it have anything to do with Scripture? It's because the culture is demanding it. And I kept, even at presbytery meetings, stop. Stop acting like this is a real category of human personhood. It's not. And there is nothing more degrading than to label someone that way and to allow them to wear that as a label. It's wrong to do that, and we shouldn't do that to people any more than we would label them as thieves or covetous or idolaters or whatever. Okay, so if you know the categories of Scripture, if you know the Word of God, you're not going to be taken in by things like that. Okay, what do we know about the church in Corinth? What kind of sinners were there before they became Christians? What were they engaged in? Adultery? Everything. Okay, I mean, everything's listed. 1 Corinthians 6. I mean, let's look at it real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And bear in mind as you're turning there, you know, the church at Corinth there was a pretty dysfunctional mess of a church, you know. I mentioned that in the sermon I did on 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wrote them 29 chapters of letters. Okay? 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters. 2 Corinthians is 13 more. So there's a lot of stuff he had to address with them. But he reminded them of this. You see verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, what does it say? Were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When I first heard Reformed elders and ministers telling the whole world that they were gay, I immediately thought of this, like, no. Such were some of you. Not such are some of you. You're not a drunkard anymore. Maybe you still have issues with alcohol abuse. Maybe some of those sins have followed you into the Christian life. Anyone here notice that all the sins you had before you knew Christ are still there? And you still have to deal with them and fight them and struggle with them? But they don't define who you are, do they? Not anymore. There's a struggle there, but I'm not defined by my sin any longer. Okay, now another thing that was said. Greg Johnson, the gay pastor in the PCA, made this statement on the floor of the General Assembly. He said, the key to overcoming this sin is owning it as a real problem and having it as a self-conception. That's the first step to defeating it and overcoming it. And a lot of people were like, that's great, wonderful. Turn to Romans 6:11. Immediately follow this passage. Romans 6:11. We are told in Scripture exactly what to think of ourselves. You realize that? The Nashville Statement, the thing that when Greg Johnson stood up and said, when I read Article 7 of the Nashville Statement, he said, almost crying, it hurts. Because it says it's a sin to adopt a self-conception of homosexual. And that's the key to overcoming it, is owning it as one of your sins and adopting it and having it as a self-conception. Someone read Romans 6:11.
So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Consider yourself what? Gay in Christ? An adulterer in Christ? Covetous in Christ? A thief in Christ? A drunk in Christ? No, dead to sin. I've had to tell people that a lot over the years. You are not defined by whatever your sin issues are. Okay, if you're a Christian, I mean, back up to verse 6 of Romans 6. You see it? Look at verse 6. This is such a glorious, wonderful, indicative fact, what Christ has accomplished. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Isn't that awesome? That is an accomplished fact that Christ has done. So no, you're not defined by that sin any longer. The old person died. Now, well, I have these ongoing desires. I have this ongoing issue, these ongoing problems. Okay, here's how you're supposed to think about yourself. Verse 11. Reckon yourself, consider yourself, think of yourself, have the self-conception of dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's the self-conception we're supposed to adopt. Okay? And it continues to shock me. But yes.
Yeah, I mean, I was just thinking that verse right there is what is so wrong with rehabilitation centers of all kinds, even the ones that call themselves Christians.
Right.
I remember we put my sister in the last one she was in is a Christian facility. And when I sat there, I was expecting there to be something and there wasn't. It was still the bondage to the sin, that you're still defined by that sin. And it was just all around the room.
Wow.
They needed to be reading that verse.
Yeah.
I wish I'd have had that.
We were crucified. Yeah. To me, I would encourage you, if you ever want to become obsessive compulsive about anything, do it with the book of Romans. for like two or three months and read it every day for like 2 or 3 months. And you'll seriously have the answer to every dumb thing you ever hear. You'll be like, that's not true, and that's not true. No, neither is that. This book is just gold. I mean, the Reformers, I remember reading Calvin and Luther, they both said every Christian should memorize this whole book. I said, you should just know the whole thing by heart and be able to, or at least be able to think through every major passage in it in order, because it's laid out so systematically and so well for us to understand. All the answers are there. Okay, even the Piper thing where he was saying, one of the initial justification is by faith alone. You get into a position where God is 100% for you, and then in final salvation, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we're saved through that fruit, and we should not tell people that you can live by like the devil and still get into heaven. I thought, that's not how Paul answered that issue. People accuse Paul constantly. You're saying we can just do whatever we want and go to heaven. You're saying we can live like the devil and still get into heaven. How did Paul answer that objection?
God forbid. Mm-hmm.
Certainly not.
Yeah, and where is it? Where is that in Romans?
6.
Yep. Yeah. He had that thrown at him all the time. Shall we sin that grace may increase? People heard his message of getting all the way into heaven by faith alone, completely apart from works, apart from your transformation, apart from anything you do, anything done by God in you, it's all in the work of Christ. And his answer was, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? I thought, Piper's answering this question by hinging our getting into heaven on our fruit. Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, it's impossible for us who have died to sin to live in it any longer. You can't live a life like the devil and still end up in heaven because God changes us. He breaks that slavery to sin, right? And that's what Romans 6 goes into.
Patrick, verse 13, where it says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, don't get close to it so you'll be tempted.
Yeah. I was on our Reboy study committee, and one of the aspects of the whole movement is what's called spiritual friendship. Where, I mean, and it's nigh unto blasphemy. They try to say, well, David and Jonathan. Yeah, David and Jonathan, and Ruth and Naomi. Yeah, and I mean, hey, I will go wherever you go. And yes, Jesus and John. I got really ticked off in our committee. I said, to even say that in the context of talking about homosexuality is nigh unto blasphemy, because John was not attracted to Jesus. And for you to even insinuate such a thing is absurd on its face, and I can't believe guys are actually being allowed to say this without having disciplinary action taken against them immediately for it. Okay, spiritual friendship. So what they were saying at Revoice was, one guy said, I envision a time when, you tell me what this sounds like. Two men can stand up in front of the church and exchange vows of lifelong commitment to one another in front of the church. And they can adopt children together. And they can live in the same house together. And they can hold hands together. And they can kiss each other goodbye. And they can have candlelight dinners of Italian food. These are quotations that we included in our report. I didn't make this up. And I was told I was being judgmental and unfair to them. I said, guys, that's marriage without sex. Okay, that's all it is. And how can you not see that? How could you possibly not see that? Okay, and like you said, that's really bad pastoral advice. And I even said on the committee, I'm like, if my backyard had a cliff that was 1,000 feet high with jagged rocks at the end of it, I would not tell my kids to go play tug of war right on the edge of it. And yet that's exactly what these people are doing. They're setting these people up to fail. They're setting them up. You put yourself right in front of sin. Go play with the sin. Get as close to it as possible. It's crazy. It's absolutely inane. And it's a total denial of the power of God. That was another thing about the whole thing that was so upsetting. These guys coming out as gay to thunderous applause in front of the General Assembly. I'm like, do they not believe that God is able to liberate people from this anymore? He's done it from the beginning. He's liberated people from every kind of sin, every kind of slavery to sin. Why would we suddenly think he can't do this anymore?
You think it's like thinking of knowing scripture and knowing how to study scripture, it's like the voice of the world becomes louder for some of these people than the voice of scripture. I guess they put it down, they don't study it.
That's right.
They listen.
They want to be woke.
It's not hip, it's not cool, I guess. I don't know.
Yeah, they want a place at the table, they want respectability, they want to have friends, they want to be seen as cutting edge and with it, and we're trying to do inner city ministry, and we do ministry with college students and everything else. And I'm like, you're not helping them to affirm this kind of stuff. You need to be, you need to love them and weep with them, but you got to tell them the truth.
It's just like the sin in the Garden of Eve. You know, did God really say?
That's right.
And they are questioning, they're asking that question. Mm-hmm. Like you said, they're hearing the world. That's what they're hearing, but they think they're wise.
Yeah.
So there's a scripture, confounded in their, what's that verse, Patrick? Confounded in their wisdom, they became...
Oh, professing to be wise, yeah. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Yeah. Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 1, 22 to 23, yep. Mm-hmm.
People don't know the gospel. Like, people who think they're Christians, they don't know the gospel, and they don't know, like, what you're even saved from, and what the Holy Spirit does in you, and he regenerates you, and he awakens. Like, it's just, there's no understanding of that. And that's the sad thing. It's like, you can be... It doesn't mean it's not hard, but it doesn't mean that if you not think the Lord is going to bless you, if you hate your sin and beg him to free you from whatever it is. And Proverbs 7, like those guys who want to do that.
Yeah,
Do you expect to carry, I hope I'm not misquoting what chapter that is, but do you expect to carry, you know, fire close to your chest
and not get burned?
And it's like...
Mm-hmm.
With anything, you know,
Play. Well, another thing that was made in speech after speech that was so surprising is, you know, these people have prayed and prayed. I've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and the desires are still there. And I just kind of laughed and like, that's my experience too. I've asked God for I can't do the math, almost 30 years to remove certain sinful tendencies, and they're still there. But it would never occur to me to throw down my weapons and make peace with those sins. Because they're contrary to the character of God, and I don't want to be like that. I want to try to please God. I want to please the Lord that bled and died for me. And the sanctification doesn't stop, and you don't get there until you die. So.
And what are we persevering over if we're not fighting our... You know what I mean?
Right.
That's part of that perseverance.
That's right.
If you're just going to make peace with everything, then I guess you're maybe... You're not a five-point
Calvinist. And it glorifies... It should make us praise God and see his glory, how patient he is, how merciful he is. It should just drive us more towards him and understand that he is so, you know, kind and caring. This is his plan for us, that we're just glorified immediately, and it just shows our weakness. And
reminds us how dependent we are, which is a good thing.
That's right. Yes.
Absolutely.
You and I, as we grow, even as we get more godly and more sin is put to death, you grow in your understanding of how rotten and sinful you really are and how much you need the righteousness and the blood of Christ. That to me is another thing about the Piper position that is absolutely baffling to me, is can you really understand the holiness of God and what he demands of us and think that what you've done in your life is going to finally save you at the last judgment? I assure you, the only thing I'm thinking about is that Christ died for me and that his righteousness is on my account when I die. That is the only thing I'm bringing with me. So
Paul Washer says that, like, people talk about the gospel for salvation and justification, and they get to sanctification, everybody stops talking about the gospel.
Yeah, right,
like,
right.
What are you guys doing? Because that's what drives you.
That's right.
And love and fight these sins.
That's
What's keeping your eyes on the gospel. That's what drives you. Because otherwise... If he wakes up every day and says, I'm a homosexual, and I just need to fight my sin and do its white knuckle, no. What drives you is, I've been redeemed, Christ loves me. He's died for me now. But now you go to hell.
That's right. Yeah, the gospel's like the fuel in the tank that keeps you persevering against your sin, to have real gratitude to God for it. So. Okay, why don't we take a 5-minute break, and then we'll come back and just do a real brief wrap-up. But I just want to give you guys a chance. I've been standing here, and you guys have been sitting this whole time, and so... We'll take a brief break.